things in here. I've read the passage, but we've got to kind of walk through it and unpack what's really going on. And the first thing that we're going to find is that we've died to something, and we've been joined with Christ, and in this, it means that we have a new freedom. Go ahead and write that down. There's a new freedom. Verse 3, it says, and I have your underlined, it says, we're now free from the law. There's a new freedom that we have. This freedom is going to be based upon a relationship, not based upon a list that you and I keep, and that list would be an impossible list. This is going to be based upon a relationship. So then, which makes sense, number two, we'll just simply write that this being set free from something means that there's a new relationship. Go ahead and write that down. There's a new relationship. And in verse 4, carrying that marriage illustration, he says, therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be, and then it says, joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that's to Jesus, that was the one that we were going to, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So Paul says that you were joined to another. Now, that's an interesting word. You read that in English, and we miss what's going on. The word another, we have the English word another, but there are a couple of words in the original language that are translated into English as another. For instance, there in the outline, I put it there, in John 14, Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking about how God's going to give the Holy Spirit, because he will give you another helper. God the Father is going to give us another helper. The word in the original language in that verse is the word aleph, which means another of the same kind. That makes sense. It's God the Father. He says, I'm going to give you another, but the word means another of the same kind. That would be the Holy Spirit. So that other one is going to be the same kind. It's going to be also God of the same kind. Here, in this verse, it says that you died to something that would be joined to another. The word here, outline that you might be joined to another is not allos, which means of another of the same kind, it's heteros, which means it's another of a different kind. So if you say, I'm having a cup of coffee, you say, I want another cup, something else. It'd be a cup of something else, or it'd be Coke, or it'd be, something completely different. And so he says that when you were joined with Christ, you were free from the law. But this relationship is a relationship that is of a completely different kind. It's not the same kind. It's something totally different. This is no longer based upon a list. So then Paul, in this, it's not as if of another list, not of a list, but it's a relationship of another kind. He then takes the illustration up a notch and chooses his words very carefully, because he talks about how you're if you're married to this law and somebody dies, then you're free. But in your illustration, it began with the husband dying and the wife is free. But in verse 4, he takes it up a notch, and notice what he says. He says, therefore, my brethren, you and I, were also made to die to the law. So here he takes it up a notch, and it's not that the law dies. It's that we die. That's important, because you see, when you die, if your spouse dies, you're free from them, but you still might have some obligations as far as the last will and testimony. You still have the relatives, you still have all of that stuff. But if you die, then you are completely free from that relationship. Does that make sense? And so Paul says, it's not that the law died, because the law is doing well, but you die, and so there's no attachment any longer. So there's a new relationship. Now, in this new relationship, number 3 tells us that we have a new purpose in Christ. And the new purpose, verse 4, is, therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law, that you, through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might, and I have you underlined, bear fruit for God, that we might bear fruit for God. So when in this marriage relationship, we were joined with Christ. And so he's using marriage as a relationship. So the idea is that marriage is not a casual commitment. When you're married to Christ, and the purpose for that is now that we could bear fruit for God. That's our new purpose. Now, with our new purpose, there also comes what we're going to call a new motivation. Go ahead and write that down. A new motivation. Verses 5 and 6, he says, actually, I'm just going to read verse 6. He says, but now we've been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve, and then the word serve, in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. Once again, you see the word serve. It's going to be the natural outcome of this relationship with Christ. Again, using marriage as the illustration, you have the old system, which was very demanding, and you had this list. And that was this angry, grumpy, never-lived-with husband. You're not married to that husband anymore. Now you're married to a loving husband. And so what it does is it creates in you this heart to serve. In my house, if I even say, you know, I was thinking about this thing, I'd like to get this cup or something like that, as soon as Cheryl goes to the store, she's always thinking about how she can get that from me. She likes to do that. It's just kind of part of her nature. But it's not because I have this list that if you don't do this, 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 and this, you know, we're done. That's not the idea. So she responds to me out of a heart of love. That's the idea. Are you with me so far? Okay, now here's the tricky part. And this is the part that we have to evaluate. When you come to Christ, he gives the illustration of a marriage. You can find a one between grace and another. And the idea of a marriage implies that we're not making a casual commitment here. If this is a marriage. So you're fully in. That's the idea. Not only that, but the result of that, and I have to underline it, says there's going to be the bearing fruit for God. And then in verse 6, we talked about the outcome, the motivation is now we're going to be serving God. And that serving is not because we have a list, it's because we have a heart of love for God and we want to respond to God. Just like you recall when you were dating, how you did things for that person that you were dating because you loved it. I would say when you're married, but sometimes we don't always live up to that. A few years into marriage, we have to be reminded and we come back. But the idea is that's what it looks like when we embrace Christ and we accept Him. And so we have to evaluate in our lives and say, is that what my life looks like? Because what we find is many people say, I've invited Jesus Christ into my life, but you look at their life and it doesn't look like they've married Christ. There's no commitment there. There's no bearing of fruit, and there's certainly no service of God. It appears that at a certain point in their life they had this emotional experience and somehow they've attached God to it, and they think that because of that, that all is well. And I'm going to suggest that maybe on that day when we stand before Him, there's going to be many people who want to point to an emotional experience that they've attached God to. But it doesn't look like a marriage that bears fruit and involves serving God. Does that make sense? Work with me. Now, Paul then goes in and says, let's talk about the purpose of the law. And again, we're going to have to move through some of this. But we're going to pick it up in verse 7. And here's the purpose of the law. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have known I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the first thing that we're going to notice about the law is that the Old Testament law shows me what sin is. It shows me sin. Go ahead and write that down. It shows me sin. It's interesting to me as you read through this, if you know the Ten Commandments, that Paul says, I would have known that coveting was wrong, that is wanting something that belongs to somebody else, if the law didn't tell me. It's interesting to me that thou shalt not covet is number 10 on the list of the Big Ten. So you sort of get the sense that Paul goes through the list, he goes, okay, I'm good about it. I don't put anything before God, or steal, or adultery, that sort of thing, I don't lie. And he thinks he's doing great, he gets to number 10, and he goes, blew it. Some Bible scholars suggest that probably that was Paul's issue, coveting. But it's interesting that Paul just chooses number two. So the first thing that we see from the Old Testament law is it shows us what sin is. The second thing that we notice is that the law arouses sin. It arouses sin. Verses 8 and 9. He says, but sin, taking opportunity, underline sin, taking opportunity through the commandment. No one underline that. Produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. So what's he saying? He's simply saying this, that the Old Testament law has a way of making sin desirable. It's human nature that when somebody puts a rule and they say, don't do this, there's something inside of us that has to touch it. Am I learning this? And then you see the sign that says, wet paint? Got to find out, don't you? You know, don't walk in the grass. I got to find out. You know, I have 8 kids, and you get everybody out of the van, and it's rained, and there's a pothole in some parking lot, and it's filled with water, and you say, nobody touch the water. I don't know why I say it. They're gonna walk by, and somebody's just gotta find out. Am I learning this? Just like it's weird, right? So they gotta find out. It's just part of us. God puts Adam and Eve in the garden. The garden's probably several thousand square miles. Where's Eve? There's only one rule: don't eat from this plant. She can be anywhere. Where are they? They're right there. There's just something inside of us that has to find out. You make a rule, we've got to find out. And the truth is, in the United States of America, I don't know if you know this, but we have the largest prison population of any country on the face of the planet, in the land of the free. So in the land of the free, and laws are written. One statistic said that 67,000 pages of laws are written every single year. And we're all breaking the law somewhere, that we wind up in prison. But the idea is that it arouses something. The more laws you have, the more temptation that you have. It just arouses that sin. But then number three, we find that the law condemns and judges you. Verse 10. Verse 10, it says, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. But the reality is that keeping a list of rules, keeping the law, can never bring life to anyone. Again, there are more laws in the books in our country than any other country on the face of the planet, and we're the largest prison population. It does something. All the law can do is show you that you're imperfect and can't help you. It just shows you all of your faults. Then number four, Paul tells us that the law also shows the character of God. Verse 12. It says, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. You see, what the law did was that it showed us God's standard. God is absolutely perfect. We're to be right before him, then we're either going to have to be right before him because we're absolutely, completely perfect, or there's going to have to be another way for us to be made right with God. And so it's going to ultimately lead us to Christ. And then number five, the law shows us how bad sin is from God's perspective. Verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause for death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin would become, and then I've underlined, utterly sinful. How it says it in the Bible, utterly sinful. You see, what the law does is it shows us how bad our sin is before God. We think that we're good in comparison to other people. Right before God, because we're basically good people, especially to consider other people. And the other people we might think of being absolutely wicked or despicable. But God's standard is absolutely perfect. So it's through the Old Testament law that we see how serious God takes this. Now, notice this verse on your outline. Paul's describing all of this. prisoners by the law. That's a good example. Locked up until faith had been revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. So the idea is this law was ultimately to bring us to this place where we realized that we could never do that right before God. It took us to the place where we would depend on God's grace. And God's grace, we're not right before him because we keep it or we don't keep it. We're right before him because we've received the free gift and the gift. But then Paul talks about the part that is my favorite part of the chapter. I think we all have to get to this part. And Paul begins to talk about what we're going to call the civil war that's in each and every one of us. Now, before we go any further, does anybody else feel like there's a civil war inside of your time? So for the three of us who are here and the other people who are in absolute denial, Paul's going to articulate for the rest of this chapter something that you and I need to know if we're going to go forward as believers and not feel completely miserable about ourselves until we meet Jesus there on that day. And it's one of the most important things that we can grasp. And here it is. I put it on your outline. Very simply, we have two natures. We have two natures. And that's important to understand because for many of us, we thought that when we came to Christ, that would be the end of temptation. It would be the end of that inner battle. And yet we find ourselves at times going back and doing the very things that we were saved from, and we find ourselves back in that stuff. Paul's going to say in Galatians, I put it there in your outline, he says, "So I say," talking about the two natures, "live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So if you don't get anything out of that other than this, that there are two natures that are inside of us. Those two natures are constantly battling for which one's going to be the dominant nature in our life. And so when you became a believer, you received a new nature. And that new nature, all of a sudden, you wanted to make a change. You had a new affection. Things were different. But that old nature is always there, isn't it? Can I tell you a story? Looking back at me. This Thursday's on my day off. It's a period. And so we take Thursday and we're going to do something with our family. And we have this pontoon boat. And so we go out on the coast. And we're coming back and we're going to go to the place and it says minimum weight. So I'm going to say low weight because you boat or no weight because you boat. It says minimum weight. And so here we are. We're going minimum weight. Basically, you can walk faster than our boat's going. And but there's this guy on one of the docks between one of the houses, he starts yelling something. He was yelling about, but we're going so slow that we can have this conversation. And so I look at him and he goes, "Do you have any idea how to operate that thing?" Yeah. And he goes into this litany of cuss words telling me that I'm going too fast and I need to slow down, and he says a bunch of things about me, and it's on and on and on. Now I know that the spiritual side of me is supposed to say, "I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. I'll take it down a notch." We could probably be in reverse at this speed, but I'll take it down a notch. "I didn't mean to offend you." And so my kids are there in the boat, and they're horrified. Noah begins to cry at this point. He's like the friendliest kid in the whole world. And this guy's saying this, and when the guy takes a breath, I just look at him and say, "Why don't you come over here and make me?" Now, immediately inside, I'm going, "Felt kind of good." But we get the boat back, and I go, "Look, guys, here's the deal. Your dad's a pastor, and our whole life is about telling people about Jesus. It's not about getting into it." And that wasn't the right response for me. And, so just know that I'm still working on my stuff. You'd think by now, being the pastor this far along, that wouldn't come out of me, but it's still there. So if you're here today, and if you're on the intercoastal and you remember this guy driving by, you see me after the service. So we all battle with this, okay? So don't think that you're weird because you've been a Christian for a certain amount of time and you go, where did that come from? Well, I know where it came from. You know, it just happens to be there. So now it's at this point that Paul begins to share his personal struggle. And we're going to pick it up in verse 14. And Paul says, and I want you to write this down. Paul's going to, as he shares his personal struggle, the first thing Paul's going to say is, I have a problem. Go ahead and write that down. He says, I have a problem. Verse 14. He says, we know that the law is spiritual. But I want you to underline the word, I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. I am of the flesh. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh. Now, the truth is that sin always wants to dominate my life. Paul says, I know that, you know, the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh. And the key word that we're going to underline in the next 12 verses, 27 times, is the word I. Because Paul's going to reveal that our biggest problem isn't the devil, it's not Satan. Our biggest problem is ourselves. And that's the part that we're seeking to overcome. And the biggest problem isn't Satan, it's me. And that old nature always wants to take over. So Paul says, I have a problem. And as he describes his problem, he's going to say, I'm confused. I didn't think it would be this one. Write that down. Verse 15, he says, I'm going the word I, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So Paul's two questions are, how can I start doing good? And how can I quit doing the things that I know are bad? And how many of us started today with the very best intentions, and already by this time in the morning, we've already blown it somewhere? Especially for those of us who are on diet. How many of us are doing it? It's not even, the first service isn't even over. We've already blown it, and we're already thinking about the donuts after the service. So the first thing, you know, I got a problem. I'm confused, he says. I didn't think it would be this way. And then number three, he's going to say, I'm frustrated. Verse 17, he says, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that's in my flesh, for the willing, Adam 1, for the willing is present in me, but the doing is not good. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, then I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So, you know, I'm frustrated. I thought I'd have more of a handle on it by this time in my life. After all, you'd say, I'm an apostle. You think that by this time I would have it. Now, just so I don't feel totally awkward, is there anybody here who thought you'd be doing a little bit better this time in your walk with the Lord by this time in your life? Anybody? I see a hand in the back. That's good. So Paul says, I'm frustrated. Now, here's the part that we have to get. The fact that you're frustrated is the evidence that you're a believer. We've all heard the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, he goes and he leaves the family and winds up working with pigs, literally in the pig slop. We all know this story. Now, the difference between the prodigal son and the pigs is that the prodigal's never really comfortable in that situation, where the pig is very comfortable in that situation. You and I will find ourselves at times as believers in what we might call the pig pen of life. The difference is that we never get comfortable there. And once we get there, there's something inside of us that wants to get out of that. Whereas the pig, on the other hand, is completely comfortable in that environment. Paul says, I look at my life and I just trust it. I stop my life again and again. Then number four, he says, I'm going to battle and lose it. Go ahead and write that down. He says, I, verse 21, find then that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I know it's good, but there's just evil inside of me. For I joyfully concur with the law of God and in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body is in my members. He says, I'm in this battle, this time when I find myself, I'm losing. The law of sin is like the law of death. See, the reality is that you and I can never get off the ground in our own ability. Verse 24, he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Now, very quickly, I see we're running out of time, but he says, wretched man that I am. It's an interesting word that Paul describes himself, because when we think of wretched, we think of something very different. The word wretched in the original language is a compound word. It's two words stuck together. And I put them there on your outline. The first one is kalantan, which means weight, it's crushing weight. And then piera, probably butcher that, but it means a piercing or a test. And so when he says wretched, the idea is he's walking around with this crushing weight all the time. He just can't seem to get rid of it. It's always there. And Bible scholars tell us that the word implies that it's somebody who's just out of energy. I'm just trying to carry this weight all the time, and there doesn't appear to be any help. That makes sense? And then he says, so who is it that's going to separate me from this body of death? Now, that's an interesting thing because, as you know, the Romans were great at finding ways to kill people. And Paul is a Roman citizen writing in the Roman Empire, and he's writing to believers at Rome. There was a form of execution, although it wasn't common, it was something that they used in some cases. And what they would do is that if you killed somebody, first degree murder, and you were going to be put to death, and this wasn't a person's ability, it was something that you killed, one of the ways that they would kill you and make an example of you was what they would call the body of death. And they would take the body that you killed, and they would chain that body to you, so that your flesh is attached to this body that's rotting away. Ultimately, that rotting body that you killed is going to kill you. They're good at that stuff, aren't they? Absolutely. So Paul then gives us this picture of you and I. We've got these two natures, but we're carrying around this thing that should have died, but it's still attached to us. And Paul says, so carrying around is killing me. And every one of us has been through this. So what do we do? Well, verse 25, he doesn't leave us there. He says, but thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, the Lord, our Lord, so that on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. I really want to be good. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. I myself doing the things I don't want to do. He goes on, and in chapter 8, verse 1 is the conclusion. Therefore, based on everything I just told you, you need to know this. You know that said, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And with that, we need to conclude. I'm going to do three things real quickly. I'm going to talk about it. I need to write this down. There's three lessons from chapter 7 that we need to learn. Number one, I have two natures. Okay? Every one of us has two natures. And by the time actually, we're going to find next week that that change only comes through God's Spirit. Next week, we're going to find in verse 2, I put it there in the outline of chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and teacher, and the law of sin and death. We'll talk about that next week. I believe that that gives us a calling that we need to walk in as believers. That everybody who was older than me or everybody who was in church leadership always had it together all the time. They would never tell somebody on a dock, why don't you come over here and make me? And you know what? Quite honestly, I'm not proud of that, but it would have been a lot easier for me to not tell you that so that you would think that I never struggled with that stuff too. And that would convey to you that there's a hyper-spiritual person here. With that.